Our scripture reading this morning is found in Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The word of the Lord. Almighty God, we praise you for your infallible word, and especially for the passage before us this morning. We thank you that it is living and active, and through it you reveal your mighty works. We give you thanks for the advancement of your kingdom through the preaching of your word and the power of your Spirit. We ask that the message we hear this morning would equip us to be witnesses in the week ahead and lights in a dark world. Please be with Pastor Kyle as he preaches your word to us. May what he has studied clearly come to mind, that he may speak with boldness and conviction, that your name may be glorified. And as we listen, I ask our minds would be open to understand, our hearts to receive, and our wills to obey. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning, Christ Church. In case you haven't realized yet, I'm not the usual bald guy that's up here, but we tried to keep some continuity for you. But my name is Kyle. If you don't know me, my wife and I, as well as our three kids, just moved up here to Grand Rapids from Puerto Rico. We are here as the new pastor of church planting out of Christ Church with the hopes of being sent from here in the next year or so to be planting a new church in the Grand Rapids metro area somewhere. And the reason I say somewhere is because while all of you have been so warm and welcoming to my family, that is the number one question that all of you have asked me over these last few weeks, which is not a bad thing. I'm very excited because it shows that we are engaged in what is going on at this church, that we are excited about what God is doing here among us. We're excited about this church plant and seeing the gospel go forth in this city and seeing the expansion of the kingdom. And as we seek to see this gospel movement moving out in the to expand the kingdom here in Grand Rapids, what better blueprint is there to be able to preach over than the work of Antioch here at the end of Acts chapter 11? Antioch is a church that becomes the epicenter of the Christian movement all across the Mediterranean at this time. It's the place where Paul is sent out from for all of his missionary journeys. It's the place where he writes the letter to the Galatians. It's the place where they're literally first called Christians. This church has an unbelievable impact in the church community for decades to come and still has an impact today. And so as we look at this movement that happens here at Antioch among these Gentile believers, we have to look at it and see what does it take to see a movement made like this. Well, there's three things I want us to notice in this passage this morning, the first of which is that the kingdom expands when we see God's vision for the city. Number two is that the church grows when we use our gifts to serve God's people. And finally, that when the world sees Christ through us, when we follow out his example. Those would be our 3 points that we're going to walk through this morning. That we want to have God's vision for the city, that we want to be serving the church with our gifts, and we want to be living as followers of Christ in our lives. And so as we jump into this, the first one is that the kingdom expands with God's vision for the city. Well, what did that mean for Antioch? Antioch is this impressive city at this time. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind only Alexandria and Rome itself. It's a city that is various of peoples that live there. There's lots of different groups. It's the capital of the Syrian province. You've got all the Romans that have been there. You've got this Jewish diaspora, up to 60,000 Jews living in the city at the time. So it's a city that has a lot of cultural influences coming together in what you would expect to be similar to that of a New York City. What we try to define as this great melting pot. Well, what's interesting is that while we talk about cities like that as a great melting pot, you'd expect these cultures to engage and interact and blend with one another. That's not usually how cities actually go about. So actually, something about me, I enjoy watching comedians. And there's one comedian that talks about when he first moved to New York from Tennessee, he said he expected to see this great melting pot that everyone had told him, of where everyone's getting along together and these cultures are interacting. But what he actually saw is it wasn't one big pot, but it was lots of individual pots that all looked like each other, lived next to the pots that looked like them, and didn't talk to any of the other pots around the city. And if you've been to New York, it's probably your experience as well. It's not often that you would see the African-American population interacting from Harlem with those Puerto Ricans in the Bronx, or the Staten Island Italians, or you've got the large population of Asia in Chinatown. Or you wouldn't see even on a different space, not even culturally, but socioeconomically. You've got the investment bankers on the Upper West Side that don't often interact with the working class in Queens or the impoverished out in the East. It's these cultures that do not interact even though they live in such a tiny space together. That's because we as people are very good at putting up walls. We're very good at recognizing people that look like us, act like us, talk like us, and those are the people that we naturally gravitate towards. Everyone else we naturally kind of hold at an arm's length if someone feels a little bit different. But that's not a new invention. It's the same thing that's happening here at Antioch. It's the same thing that you can look at and understand based on just the places that these people worshiped. If you were to look at this city, you'd find that at the middle of the city is all the pagan temples that are for the Greco-Roman gods. The Zeuses, the Apollos, the emperor worship for Caesar. Those are all here in the middle of town. But then you get on the outskirts and you start finding, well, this is where the Syrian gods are being worshipped. And I'm going to be honest with you, these are gods that I am not smart enough to be able to pronounce, nor foolish enough to try this morning. And so you can go look those up on your own. But those are outside the walls. You've got the Greco-Romans on the interior, and then you've got these Jewish synagogues that have popped up with this diaspora that's living here at this time. These are Jews that we talked about last week in the beginning of chapter 11 that would really struggle to engage with any culture around them because it's so ingrained in their mind that they need to be separate from everyone, that this is how they hold the law. This is how they stay pure. They cannot eat with anyone else. And so you've got all of these people that have put up these walls in such a high fashion that they don't want to engage with the people around them. Well, what happens when the gospel comes to that city? What happens when the good news of Jesus shows up? Well, we're told that the persecution of Stephen leads to that. The believers come to Antioch, and what do? Well, they come and they speak the word to no one except Jews. Well, these Jewish believers that are coming out of Jerusalem, they've experienced who Jesus is as their long-awaited Messiah. And so they show up to this anywhere from 20 to 60,000 Jews in Antioch, and they say, hey, you know that guy we've been waiting on for forever? He's here. The Messiah, the Christ, has finally showed up, and his name is Jesus, which is a wonderful message. It's a great and grand message. It's a message that these up to 60,000 people needed to hear in this city. But the problem is that the only people that needed to hear? You see, we recognize that this is probably not something that was done unintentionally. When you start walking through this in context of what we talked about last week in chapter 11, when you recognize that these Jewish believers in the circumcision party are failing to really be willing to let the Gentiles and to really believe that the Spirit could be poured out on them, when you start seeing that there's these people that have come as Jews from Antioch all the way back in Acts chapter 6, you probably recognize this isn't something that just happened in a flash and, well, we're going to go to the Jews first and then we're going to go to the Gentiles. This was an intentional missional piece that they thought that this was their calling to speak to only the Jews. They wanted to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as concentric circles that keep going out. But they wanted this geographical expansion, but an expansion that included those that were not like them. This expansion that included the Gentiles was something that felt way too big of a vision for them to catch. Until you get these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. These are men that show up, that they have received the good news of Jesus, and they come, and upon coming to Antioch, it says they spoke to the Hellenists. Or some of your Bibles might note that as the Greeks. But they come to the Greeks, and they're preaching what? They're preaching Jesus as Lord. That last phrase is very important there, because it tells us that this is a very intentional practice. Because if you were showing up to only preach to the Jews and the Gentiles just happened to overhear you, you'd probably still be preaching Jesus as the Christ. You'd want to use this messianic term that fit in with who the Jews have been waiting for all this time. But if you show up and preach this promised, long-awaited Messiah, this one that's going to come deliver Israel, if that's the message you start taking to the Greeks, they probably wouldn't care. Well, I'm not waiting for God to save Israel because I'm not Israel. It wouldn't matter to them. It doesn't speak to their heart. And so what's really interesting about these believers from Cyprus and Cyrene is they come preaching a message that would speak to the hearts of a Gentile. They come proclaiming Jesus not as the Messiah or the Christ, but they come proclaiming him as Lord. These are people living in the Roman Empire. They understand what it is to have a ruler, an authority, or a Lord over them. They understand what it means to have someone who comes in and conquers the world. And they understand when they see their need for deliverance, their need for freedom, their need to be set free from the captivity of sin and brokenness around them, they would hear a message that speaks to their heart when you say, there is a new Lord and ruler of all, and his name is Jesus. That is the message, this contextualized message that comes to preach to these Gentile believers. And it's a message that we hear has gone out and the Spirit is using such that the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number turned to the Lord as a result of this message. The question is, are we able to see that need in the people around us? Are we able to preach Christ in a way that speaks to the hearts of the people that we interact with day in and day out? Because the Word of God can be preached in so many different ways because Christ is able to speak to everyone's need in a different way. You think about the message in the Gospel of John. You think about the I Am statements. Jesus is the fulfillment of so many different needs in our lives. Well, if you're hungry, Jesus is the bread of life. Are you thirsty? Jesus is living water. Are you lost? Well, Jesus is the way. Do you feel abandoned? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd to bring you back. Are you struggling in darkness and depression? Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Are you understanding that you are dead in your trespasses and you have no hope for life in the future? Well, Jesus is the resurrection, the life, and the hope eternal. All of these messages speak to all the felt needs of our hearts and the world around us. These are the messages that the Spirit uses to prick those hearts and bring people to understand the beauty of Christ and the salvation of the gospel. It's a message that is needed for all people to hear all over this city. It's the message that the nurses in the medical mile need, the hipsters in Easttown, the Latinos in Wyoming, the Polish Catholics on the West Side. Jesus Christ has good news for each and every one of them, and it's a good news that they need to hear because there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are Paul's words. But Paul follows that up by saying, but how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? But how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. You see, if we want to see a movement of the gospel expanding, as we see at Antioch, if we want to see the Spirit move in such amazing ways here in this city, we have to recognize that God's vision for this place is so much bigger than our own. that God has a willingness and a desire to reach out and to call those that you would never expect to come to know the beauty of the gospel when we are willing to go and preach to them. You see, when you go and plant a church, people don't just magically show up. In the same way, you can build a bigger building and people won't magically flow in. This is not the field of dreams. You don't build it and they will come. They come because you have gone. They come because you have been sent with the good news of Jesus to your neighbors, to your coworkers, and to all in this city, preaching to people that are not even like you, recognizing that Christ speaks to their hearts because he is the salvation that they need. This is what we see going on in Antioch as the kingdom is pushing out so that it expands in this place. But it's something that we've talked about in the book of Acts a few different times, that there's always this pushing out and this pushing in. And so even as the church is pushing out to expand the kingdom, there's also this growth that needs to happen internally. And that brings us to our second point, that the church grows up when each of us sees our place of where we are to serve in the body. While these men of Cyprus and Cyrene have begun an amazing work through their work of evangelism, there's still a lot of work to do to set up and grow this church. Which is why you see when news reaches Jerusalem of what God is doing here, they send a delegate to come figure it out and try to set up this church in the same way they did with Samaria back when they sent Peter and John. They sent them to set it up there, and so now they send not an apostle, but they send Barnabas. This is a man we've been introduced already to in the book of Acts. It's a man that actually receives here some of the highest praise that Luke gives anyone in this book. He says he's a man, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas is an incredible person and character in the expansion of the church in the book of Acts. Because Barnabas, maybe more than anyone else in this book, is so gifted at seeing the work that God is doing and being able to partner with it in a way that sees it move forward. We saw this already in his acceptance of Paul. He's the first one to receive Paul, to bring him to the apostles. He's the first one to recognize God's work in Paul's life. And now he's the one that is sent here to these believers. He's the one that is sent here, and what does he do when he shows up? It says that he shows up, this son of encouragement, and he sees the grace of God, and he is glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Another way to translate that word exhorted is to encourage. So he shows up and he rejoices and encourages them. It's his first movement, which I'm quite frankly, I've been around the church for a long time, and it's something that I don't think is always our first reaction when we see the Lord moving. Understandably at times, but I think quite often we're much more critical. We're much more heavy-handed. We see something starting to happen and we say, well, it shouldn't look that way. Let me tell you how it should be done. Because I've seen it done at this place over here, and this is how they did it. I've seen it done in this way for years, and this is how you should do it. I've seen it done this way, and this is what it means to actually do that thing and to worship together in Antioch. Because that's how we do it at Jerusalem. It would be right for us to understand Barnabas showing up and saying this. I mean, this is a man that is sitting at the church at Jerusalem that is literally founded upon the rock that is Peter. He's sitting under the very apostles' teaching. And he shows up, he is a man that would rightfully be able to claim, this is how you do church. But what's amazing is Barnabas does not show up with a critical spirit or a heavy-handed attitude. He doesn't show up telling the congregation what he thinks the church should look like. But he shows up and first and primarily with a desire to see the Spirit of God at work and to fan the flame that has begun here in these people such that it might grow into something amazing. He recognizes that his calling is to start out and to foster well this childlike faith that has begun among these people. And that's how it is to teach children. Now, I right now am teaching some of my kids how to play soccer. And something about me that many of you may or may not know is that at one point in time in my life, I was a pretty decent soccer player. I was a first team All Big Ten at the greatest school in the universe, the Ohio State University. Just figured I'd throw that out now. I also played 4 years after college professionally, and so I know one or two things about how to play soccer. But the soccer that I play now is with a 3- and 5-year-old in my backyard. And it looks very different. And now what would you think if you drove by our house and you saw me in the backyard kicking a ball with my kids, and you saw me losing my mind because my kids kicked the ball with their toe, They trip over the ball when they try to dribble. They can't pass it correctly. They can't play the game the way they should. They can't dribble around and go by each other in the way that you're watching in the World Cup, hopefully, right now. What would you think if you saw me getting so frustrated at them? Well, you would hopefully and rightfully think that I'm a lunatic. They're 3 years old and 5 years old. Of course they kick the ball with their toe. Of course they don't even kick the ball half the time because they miss it and fall over. Of course they're running around in a circle. They don't understand what's going on. My daughter is probably dancing and doing some ballet moves in the middle of it. They don't understand what it is to play soccer because they're just now figuring out what this game even is. But you know what they do have? They have a joy at playing this game. They have a joy for something that they're starting to engage with, that they're starting to understand, this wonderful game that is soccer. And it is my job as their dad to be able to foster that joy, to recognize it in them, to encourage them to try it again, to encourage them to keep on doing it, to just show up and play. This is what Barnabas is doing when he shows up and rejoices and encourages these group of believers. But notice he doesn't also just leave them there. In the same way that I should not leave my kids and how they play soccer now for forever. It's fine to kick the ball with your toe when you're 3 and 5 years old. But if they get to that point, they're still doing it when they're 15 or 20, it's going to look a lot different. Because one, they're not going to be able to play with other people their age. Number two, they're probably not going to enjoy it anymore because you can't keep playing it if you don't understand how to do it. They're going to miss the depths of a joy that could grow and flourish as they learn more about how to do it. And so they need not just an encouragement now, but they need someone to teach them as they go along. And this is what Barnabas is here to do for this congregation in Antioch. He recognizes and fosters the joy that they have, the joy that they've come to experience salvation in Jesus. He praises God for what's going on. He encourages them to keep going. But he says, you've also got a lot more to learn. And so what does Barnabas do? Well, he could just teach them himself. He probably knows more than them, but he recognizes there's someone with a greater gift that would be such a better blessing to this church. And so rather than stepping in and saying, well, I can do it all, he goes and finds Saul. He goes to Tarsus and he finds this man who's been called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, hey, guess what? I've got a lot of Gentiles for you and they're in need of an apostle. So why don't you come to Antioch? So Paul shows up and they teach the believers for a year. They're able to sit there under this apostolic teaching in a way that they are able to grow in the faith and to know more about this Jesus whom they have believed. They grow and put roots down in a faith in order that they might be able to withstand a persecution that is inevitably coming upon them. And that's all because Paul is able to come and to teach them in this way. What I think is interesting is what would this church have looked like if Barnabas hadn't been the one sent there? If the Lord hadn't been able to do this work and sent Barnabas, what would it look like? Because it's true, Peter probably could have shown up, and he probably would have been a much better teacher than Barnabas. But one, would he have been able to foster that excitement of what is going on in the Spirit in the way that Barnabas does at the beginning? We saw already in chapter 11, he's probably not the best encourager at seeing the Gentiles with the Spirit poured out on them. He was very reluctant to even see that with Cornelius. But even more than that, would Peter have been able to stay there for a whole year like Paul does and to be able to teach this group of believers? The reality is this group of Antioch is able to be served because they have seen the giftings of everyone around them being used in such beautiful and wonderful ways. You see the men of Cyprus and Cyrene pushing the gospel out to tell you about this Jesus. You see Barnabas showing up to encourage and exhort them in the way that he's gifted and to go connect them to Paul. And you see Paul come and teach these believers in the way that they need for the rooting of their faith. This is what the church is meant to look like. It's not a place that's built upon one person. It's not a church that's built upon the work of one man here, but it's the work of the many, each doing the part that they've been called and gifted to by the Spirit. It's a church that Paul probably has in mind when he starts talking in Romans 12, that for the grace has been given to me that I say everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I think that's a great description of Barnabas. He goes on to say, for as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service and serving, the one who teaches and teaching and exhorting, exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads in zeal, the one who does acts of mercy and cheerfulness. Each is called to serve and to use their gifts in the church. Now, there's a lot of people in this room. There's a lot of people in this church, and each and every one of you has a gift given by God that is needed in the church. Each of you and your gifting is needed here in order for us to live into the beautiful picture that God has for this place. So the question is, are you using that gift today? Do you even know what that gift is? If you don't, I've got the easiest homework assignment you've ever had. There's two things you should do. One is you should ask a pastor. Because the pastors are those that are called to equip you to the saints to do the work of the ministry. I know as a pastor myself, I love helping people find where their gifts can be used in the body of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, if you want to learn how your gift is perfect for a church plant that's going to go out here soon, I promise you I can find a great use for that gifting. Or if you want something that's maybe slightly less selfishly motivated, you can talk to Andrew or Michael or the newly ordained Reverend Moybrook. And they would love to walk through that process with you. But the other thing you can do is just start serving somewhere. Maybe you think you're gifted at teaching and you want to jump in to help out with some of the kids' classes or Sunday school. I don't actually know how you sign up for that, so you should talk to your pastor again. I'm still new. Maybe you want to serve in a way that you feel called to do that, so you should reach out to one of the deacons. How can you help them? Maybe you think you're gifted in evangelism. Maybe you should join the neighborhood canvassing team that keeps going out and talking to the neighbors around here. You can do a myriad of different things here in this church. There's so many different ways to explore your gifting here in this body. But the one thing you cannot do is you cannot sit on the sidelines. Churches need great teachers like Paul, but they also need great encouragers like Barnabas. They also need the men of Cyprus and Cyrene that are willing to go to people that no one else is willing to go tell about the good news of the gospel. None of these believers could have built this movement in Antioch on their own. But as each lives out their gifting together, God does an amazing work that goes forth for generations. But God is still doing amazing works in his church. God still wants to do an amazing work here through this church. But are you willing to be used as Barnabas was? Are you willing to serve with your gifting in order that the Spirit might use you to reach the people in Christ Church in Grand Rapids, West Michigan, and to the ends of the earth? Because that's what it looks like to see a movement of the gospel. It's pushing out with the goodness of to those around you. It's pushing in to serve and find your gifting so that the church can further its mission. Which brings us to our final point that we see that there's a faith that is lived out daily in order for the world to see who Jesus is through these believers. This congregation at Antioch is one that is clearly growing not only in number but in notoriety, which is why verse 26 tells us that they're learning for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people, and it is in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. So, all of you in this room who refer to yourself as a Christian, y'all can thank the believers at Antioch for that. But more so than that, actually what's interesting is you're not probably thanking the believers at Antioch, but you're thanking the people around them. What's interesting is most people agree that this is not actually a self-referred title, but it's a title that was imposed upon them by the surrounding community, which tells us actually a few things of what's going on. First of all, this group is getting big enough to notice because you don't have a name for something that doesn't matter to you. You don't have a name for something that you don't need to worry about. But it's something that's looking a little bit different, and so there needs to be a name for it. Well, what do we call this group of people that's over here that's starting out? Well, they don't quite look like the pagans. They don't quite look like the Jews. It's this weird mixed group of people that the only single thing that really unites them is they're worshiping this one God. Which tells you another thing about them. They called them Christians. It's little Christ or followers of Christ. And so these non-believers around them know the name of their God. which probably tells you that they're still doing a great job of pushing out into the community. They're still doing a great job of showing Jesus, and this is the God that we serve. And so they're still preaching the gospel. But then the last thing that's interesting is that they preach the gospel with more than just their words, but they do it in how they live. They're living in a radically different way than those around them. They live in a radically different way than we would see in anyone else in the world, such that they are able to be defined as different than society. And one of the ways they do that, I think, is given as an example here at the end when you hear the word coming from Agabus about a famine. What is their response to a famine that is about to hit the whole world? They say, it says that the disciples determined each one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. These believers hear that there is a famine coming, that there's going to be a shortage of food, and so they say, well, we better help that church over there living in Judea. These people that don't look like us, but these people that are united to us in the gospel. We better go help them out, which probably tells you they're already helping the ones out around them. But that is their first reaction, this radical generosity, which if you've noticed the last few weeks, generosity keeps coming up in these Gentile believers. We saw it in Dorcas. We saw it in Cornelius. Now we see it in these believers at Antioch. Generosity is clearly a mark of what God is doing in these Gentiles as he brings them to know faith. But I think this moment here is something that goes even beyond a radical generosity. Because I think what you see here is actually an example of sacrificial giving. Because where did Agabus say the famine was going to happen? All over the world. Now, I'm not always the best at geography, but I'm at least 87% sure that Antioch is a part of all of the world. There's a good chance. And so the reality is that these believers have just been told a prophetic word that you are going to have a famine, that you're going to have a lean year, you're going to struggle to have enough food in your area. And their first reaction is, well, how do I give something away to somebody else? Now, that's not something that I do well. I'll be honest with you, generosity is not always something that comes easy to me. I am very thankful that there is online giving that I can set up automatically, because I would probably struggle some months to let go of that check into the offering plate. Now come and tell me that I'm going to have a lean year, that I'm going to struggle to get by, that there's going to be a famine. I don't think that's going to help my propensity to give. The reality is I'm probably going to go out of my way to find ways to start stockpiling what I have now. I'm going to start collecting what I have. There's going to be a tighter grip on the things I already do have. But that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These believers recognize that to be a follower of Jesus is to respond with the attitude of Christ himself. To think not of their own needs, but to lay down their lives and the things that they have for those around them. To give up of themselves in order to provide for the church and the body, not just the church that they're a part of, not just the church down the street, not just the church in their denomination, but the church that is founded upon Jesus, even when it doesn't look anything like them over in Judea. And this is something that is a mark of each and every one of these followers, because it says that everyone gave according to his ability. This sacrificial giving was practiced by every single believer as a way of following in the footsteps of Christ, their way of picking up their cross and sacrificing for the church, because that is what Jesus did for them. They recognize that they're following the Jesus that gave up of himself even when it cost him his blood, his sweat, and his tears. They're following the Jesus that gave up the throne in heaven to take on the form of humanity. They're following the same Jesus that stood there and hung there on that cross, naked, bruised, beaten, and bleeding, struggling for air, mocked by the people in front of him. And one of his last things to say is what? Father, forgive them. Jesus, who gave up his very body and his life so you and I could have life. The same Jesus that gave up of himself in order that we might have life everlasting and something more than we could ever imagine. That is the Christ that we follow. And if we are following in his footsteps, we are picking up our cross and following him in the way that Luke describes in his gospel, then shouldn't our lives look the same? believers at Antioch believed that. They were willing to give up their security, comfort, time, talents, and money, all for the body of Christ to be edified and for God to be glorified. Because they recognized that he gave up his body for them. And it is when our hearts are saturated with that truth of the gospel, that we have a God that would go to whatever lengths to bring us back to him, that we can live that out in these ways. It's only when we are saturated with the beauty and the love of the gospel that we can ever hope to see a movement of the gospel go out from amongst us. Because it is only when you see how much God loved you that you could begin to love others down the street in that same way. It is only when you have received the gift of salvation that you could possibly see the Spirit's gift working in you, and a gift that is meant to be shared with the body of Christ. And it is only when you've come to know the grace freely poured out from Christ himself that you find yourself able to give it away and to give everything away, knowing that you already have immeasurably more than you could ever ask or imagine because of what Christ has done for you. It is in those moments that the gospel changes your life and it changes the world around us. Because we're living to see the good news of Jesus that we've come to know so deeply, that we've been grown and matured in, go out to somebody else because we believe it is good news. We believe that Jesus is here to change the world around us and that the world needs to hear this gospel. And it's as we live this way that we see a gospel movement like at Antioch, where Christ is proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, Grand Rapids, West Michigan, and to the ends of the earth. That is our desire today, that this world would taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be able to come before your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be moving in our hearts as you were so clearly in the church at Antioch. We thank you for the book of Acts that we can go to and to see that you are a God that does more than we could ever ask or imagine. And as we seek to see your gospel go forth from this place, even today, might we go as those that are changed and transformed by your beauty, your love, and your wonder. Might we see your love spill over to the community around us, and might we go as those people that are called to make much of Jesus. Might we proclaim it as your name above every other name in our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, and might we declare it to ourselves that you, Lord, are worth following. And might we live into that calling as Christians. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.